Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace today as we consider things too wonderful for us to know. But the small amount that we can grasp of the eternal state, Lord, help us to celebrate. Help us to ruminate upon these things in the same way that the first century church did. This world is rotting. Has been rotting since Adam fell in the garden. Every nation that rises up ultimately falls. Every institution ultimately fails. But a kingdom is coming that will have no end, whose rule can never be broken, whose king can never be dethroned, and that is you, King Jesus. As you rule forever with your Father, help us as we consider these things. Give us hope. Make us aware of the hope that is ours as the children of God, as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus, as citizens of heaven. Bless us in this time. I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, without which my words simply fall to the ground. I pray that he would reveal wonderful things from his word to his people. I praise you and I thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I apologize for not putting the passages that we're going to be going through in your bulletin. It is Revelation chapter 21 and 25. So if you want to turn there now, that is where we will be. Revelation 21, and I'll read verses 1 through 5 now. The Apostle John recounts, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And what I just read to you is in the category, doctrinally speaking, of eschatology. And it's often said that eschatology, or the study of last things, matters. That is, of course, true. All things that Scripture speaks to matter. Certainly that includes the conclusion of the redemptive program and the ushering in of the eternal state. But there is a problem with what is commonly meant by eschatology matters. When people commonly use the term eschatology, generally speaking, they're actually only referring to one aspect of it, and that is the timeline of future events. And so what you're being told there most often is that what matters is the premillennial position versus the amillennial position versus the postmillennial position. And I have a position of my own. As you know, I am premillennial. But all of these things pertain to the timing of future events. Of course, this does matter. It certainly, though, does not matter most. And the excessive focus on this one aspect of eschatology easily and often becomes idolatry. What matters most to many people is not so much that Christ is returning, but when in the chronological progression of future events and what that pattern is that will culminate in his return. Eschatology is profoundly important, but in order to understand why, let's define it properly at the outset of this study. According to the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, eschatology is, quote, the study of the last things or the end of the world. Theological dimensions include the second coming of Jesus Christ and the last judgment. And perhaps even more instructively, they define collective eschatology as, quote, events of the end time concerning the total universe or the entire human race. Listen now. They anticipate the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when all things will be subject to him. So important and so worth repeating that I will repeat it now. They, eschatological considerations, anticipate the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when all things will be subject to him. People who focus excessively on the when of eschatology and not the what, and especially the who is Christ, they become like the soon-to-be bride whose wedding perhaps some of you have had the misfortune of being in. This woman is angry. She is anxious. She makes everyone around her want to be somewhere else and not involved in this process anymore. Her primary focus prior to the wedding is what? The flowers, the cake, the band, the dresses, the food, the hair, the makeup, everything and anything, it seems, except the joy of uniting with her husband, which ought to be her primary focus. Now, this happens with eschatology as well. And I believe that this skewed focus on timeline often reveals the heart of the false convert. Churchgoers that have this kind of hyper-focus on this one aspect of the second coming are often the most angry professing Christians you will ever meet, and they vent their anger through diatribes about eschatological timelines with other Christians. They argue eschatology like it was soteriology. Soteriology is the gospel. That's how people enter into the kingdom of Christ. And they argue the timeline of future events as though it were as important as that, when it indeed is not. And their excessive focus on the timeline of future events also disregards Christ's message and really warning to the disciples, who, while teaching them to be ever ready for his return and also to be generally perceptive of the changing spiritual seasons, does at the same time make sure to give them a proper, balanced perspective on the whole issue. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, you find this lesson. This is a critical juncture. This is when the church is about to explode on earth, and there is a certain consideration with respect to eschatology that the disciples do not have right, that they need to get right at this critical juncture. This occurs in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 of the book of Acts. So when they, the apostles, the disciples turned apostles, had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, I will come back. When I will come back, you go and preach the gospel so that you people souls to put into the kingdom when I bring it. That is your responsibility. Yeah, eschatology matters greatly. But eschatology is far more than when Christ returns. It's the fact that he's going to, and what he'll do when he does, and how all of that reveals his character and the character of God. You can have sincerely held beliefs on the when. And I hope that you do. I hope that you study that and invest in that. But the wonder and the hope and the joy and the peace that is derived from the study of future things is all bound up in the who. And the who of eschatology is Jesus Christ. And it is his supreme rule that we will be studying today. What that will be like, what it will feel like. As the kingdoms of men perish around us, as they have been from the beginning, we need to focus on a king and a kingdom that never will. And we will find that king and kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22. And again, that is where we will be studying today. Now, before we get to the body of our study, we do need to know something of where we are at in the chronological unfolding of this final leg of the redemptive program. And that is, conveniently enough for me as the one who's saying these things, after the events that everybody argues about. So, whatever you believe about the millennial kingdom, if you're all millennial and you don't really believe that there is one, you believe that we're in it now. If you are post-millennial, which I find weird, but I have many good brothers that are postmillennial. Jonathan Edwards, I love, and he was. If you're premillennial like myself, whatever you believe about the tribulation, all of that is accomplished by the turn of the page into Revelation chapter 21, which is where we will pick up. And the most important consequence of that is that all sin in men and angels, as well as its consequences upon a nature that, according to Paul, groaned under its weight, is gone. It's done. All evil has now been scrubbed from the universe. Shiloh, per Genesis 49:10, the Lion of Judah, Christ himself, has struck the rebellion of the nations, the rebellion of the devil, with his rod, and it is no more. And it happened like this, Revelation 16:17 through 19. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since mankind came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon, the great, symbolic of all mankind's rebellion, was remembered in the sight of God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Revelation 18:1-3, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated from his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich from the excessive wealth of her luxury." And verses 9 through 10 of the same chapter, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Revelation 19:17 through 21, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great feast of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slaves, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, i.e. unbelief, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were killed with their flesh." And then finally, for our consideration, Revelation 20:7-15. "When the 1,000 years are completed," which again I believe to be a literal 1,000 years, "Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And that is merely a sampling. So that and so much more then leads us into that shaft of light that breaks through the darkness in Revelation 21:1, where we began. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." So sin is gone as we enter into the body of our study this afternoon. And the memory of it remains, but the memory of it is not a stain upon the collective thinking of the saints forevermore. No, rather, it is something that we cherish, not for the sake of it itself, but because it is the memory of sin now slain that evokes in us this eternal refrain. Revelation 5, 12 and 13, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered." We forever remember the Lamb as the Lamb. We forever remember that he was slaughtered because he was slaughtered for us and for our sin to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Our sin is no longer our shame. It is only now the Lamb's glory. His blood has cleansed our sin. It has purchased our glorification. It has enabled the consummation of all things according to his perfect will, and the memory of his sacrifice will forever remain in our hearts and on our lips. And that is where we are as we begin. So let's start to consider the rest of what the Lamb's blood has bought for his people. Again, we'll be studying chapters 21 and 22. I'm not going to be handling nearly all of that section, because if I were to attempt that, eschatology, or the study of future things, would no longer be the study of future things by the time I got done. It would have already all happened. So, we will rather focus on certain select points that will give every Christian a kind of joy and hope that cannot be taken or corrupted by the chaos and evil of this world. Beginning with point number one, the new earth, which will be heaven, is a real place with real people living in it. We are going to be real believers, tangible, touchable, embodied people living in a tangible, touchable world forever. Jesus was resurrected in a physical body. His body was able to be touched, as you know. He ate after his resurrection, and that body was glorified, but he was still ultimately himself. He was raised as himself. Likewise, when we are resurrected, we will have real, although glorified bodies like Christ, and this is the Apostle Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49, which I will now skim. Starting in verse 35, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool!'" This is the Apostle Paul speaking. If that sounds abrupt and harsh, understand that he is responding to heresy, most likely something called proto-Gnosticism, the beginnings, the seeds of Gnosticism, which would develop more fully in the second century, which denied a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Continuing in verse 36, he says, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Verse 38, "God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Verse 47, "The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." And so Christ is the example in that regard, in those respects, for the way that we will be raised. We will be real enfleshed people. And you know, real people need a real place to live, and that's exactly what you find in Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 21. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone." And he goes on in that vein, and I will spare myself the pronunciation of the various different stones. And verse 21, "And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." That is hardly a description of a merely ethereal or metaphysical state. That's a real place. It has real dimensions. It's made of real materials that you know about, that John knew about, and that he wrote down. And that is specifically the capital city of heaven, i.e. the New Jerusalem. And this city is not only very real, it is absolutely massive in its dimensions. It is a 1,500-mile cube, according to Revelation 21:16. That equates to about 2 million square miles of ground space. That would be roughly half the size of the United States. Again, this is capital city of heaven. So we will be real people living in a real world, which also means that time will exist in the eternal state. Indeed, it will. And you can see this in numerous respects. People are coming and going. They're engaging in real activity. All of that requires the existence of time. But Revelation 22:2 also speaks to this. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. You have seasons, you have the passage of time, you have months. And so we will have passage of time and seasons in a somewhat similar to the way to what we experience now, though I'm sure it will be different in various respects as well. And we will not be bound to it in the same way that we are. We will be working, we will be living, we will be loving in heaven forever in real time as real people. That is heaven. It is an earth like this and yet different in ways more glorious than we can comprehend, which we will be fleshing out for the duration of this study. Point number two, heaven and its capital city are ruled directly by both eternal Father and eternal Son. Heaven and its capital city are ruled directly by both eternal Father and eternal Son. There isn't anybody, I think, in this building right now that does not tire of and groan under the reign of evil judges and evil rulers. And so the song of your soul ought to be right now, oh, to be ruled by God himself and his Christ in perfect righteousness forever. And that is exactly what the situation will be for us who know the Lord. Revelation 22:1 notes the throne of God, including the Spirit, but emphasis upon the Father, and of the Lamb. Verse 3 of the same chapter. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb, and his bondservants will serve him. The kingdom with its capital city has been established by the Son. The inauguration of Christ's reign as king was when he was baptized under John the Baptist. It is that Davidic kingship and kingly rule that grew and grew and grew, established by his blood, peopled by his blood, as his blood brought citizens into that kingdom, inaugurated them, fully realized in the millennial kingdom. And then, if you are premillennial as I am, at the end of that, you have the rebellion of men and of angels completely crushed. And so this is now Christ's kingdom. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom, right? Well, in Revelation 21 and 22, the Son of Man gives that kingdom back to the Ancient of Days. And this is what Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25. Then comes the end, and when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When you go through the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation, the primary emphasis is upon the reign of Christ. It's upon his throne. Afterwards, when Christ has, through his millennial kingdom, destroyed all his enemies and adversaries, there is this transition where the Son hands his kingdom now of pure peace. No enemies left, no adversaries left, no rebellion left. Gives it to the Father, and they reign over it together forever. Third, there will be nations of men in the eternal state. Third point this afternoon, there will be nations of men in the eternal state. Post-consummation and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, 24, and 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The it there that the nations are entering into is heaven's capital city. Again, that is the New Jerusalem. It's like a redeemed United Nations, but these nations are actually united, and they are united by the blood of the Lamb. We are one body with distinct nations. Heaven will be a geopolitical state with different nations, with different kings, and the retention of diverse, rich human culture. Revelation 21:3 reveals this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. People there is actually plural. Thus it is peoples. And it speaks of distinct people groups. And of course it would, because Jesus was raised as a Jewish man. And earlier in Revelation, we find out that we are still identifiable by our nationality, every tribe, every tongue, John can tell that they are from every tribe and every tongue, because they retain their humanity that they had well here, but now glorified, as we are all together worshiping the Lamb. People groups still exist, though they are certainly not segregated ethnically. So heaven, again, is a geopolitical state, but one that is at total eternal peace. Revelation 22:2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, why do you have a tree of healing? You don't have it because the nations are still being perpetually wounded and require this as a sort of balm that they can turn to heal their wounds. Rather, this is the means of their perpetual peace that God has established. There is no concept, of course, of this in this life or on this earth, this kind of peace between nations. War marks every generation of man back to Adam, and even in a particular kingdom, when you have unity, most commonly that's acquired by requiring uniformity, requiring everybody to be exactly the same, and therefore taking away anything that they would potentially argue about. This is totalitarianism or authoritarianism. We will not be uniform in heaven. Not at all. Every one of Christ's sheep in heaven will be as unique there as we are here in this life. And for those of us now living as we are in this life. And we will be at work serving God in different communities and in different ways as unique people, but all in perfect harmony. The saints in heaven are different, but their differences are a celebration of their singular humanity. None of it causes division. I want you to try to conceive of an existence in which the myriad differences between us are only ever perceived as beautiful testaments to the creative genius of the God who made us. The autumn is my favorite time of year, and I love to look at the changing leaves on the trees. No two of them the same, all different hues, all different shapes, all different sizes, all beautiful in their own way, and all testifying to the mind of the God who made them. It is the same with the saints in heaven. And those differences, those distinctions that now are the cause of such division, will only be the cause of celebration. Behold the God in whose mind was contained all of this diversity and the expression of it. As we consider our singular Redeemer, Isaiah spoke well to this. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. That's Revelation 21, 24, and 26. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Because, friend, God is infinite. Which is to say, he can never be fully known. Which is to say that when you leave this life, you will not be done learning about him. That's not how this works. Forever you will be learning. And thus Isaiah goes on, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And here's how you know that this hasn't happened yet. That what Isaiah is talking about is not anything that any human being prior to him or after him thus far has ever experienced. He says, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Implements of war become implements of farming. And he says in conclusion, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. Why would they need to? In a time of perfect peace. Because, yeah, there will be nations of men, plural. But those nations will forever be one body with one spirit, with one calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this all leads us to our final point. Eschatology, or the study of last things, parallels and improves upon protology, or the study of first things. Proto, first, ology, study of. Protology, study of first things. Or to put this differently, the final creation parallels and improves upon the first creation. And there are many examples of this, not all of which I will go through, but the first one that I want to give you here is the creation itself and the new creation itself. Genesis 1:1. See how John is following Moses' line of thinking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So not only is God still the creator, not only is he still creating in the end as he was in the beginning, but the creation that he is doing in the end is a mirror reflection of that first creation. The only difference is that perfect, which is identified by that divine refrain from the Genesis creation, it is good, somehow becomes better. And I understand that that's paradoxical, because perfect cannot become better, otherwise it would not be perfect. And yet at the same time, paradox or not, that's exactly what's happening. And you'll see this in every comparison that we make, continuing with Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. You may know that the light was created before the celestial bodies, before the sun in the sky. And this has been used by atheists to prove the foolishness of the creation account, as though Moses didn't have some inkling that that big burning ball of gas in the sky was responsible for the light. Indeed he did. He was an extremely educated man, having the best education on the face of the earth at that time, being a son of Egypt as he was. No, he got it. It's just that he recorded the truth, because that is actually what happened. And it's hardly a problem, because what illuminated the heavens before the sun, which consists of fire, was God himself. And as it was in the beginning, so it will be forevermore. Revelation 22:5. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And I believe very much that this is Jesus, because there are too many references of him being the light of the world and so on. And when I was studying this, this made me think of Ephesians 4:14, which is a quotation, and they've argued about what he's quoting there. I believe that it is very likely an early church hymn. And it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In the eternal state, the fullness of that is realized for the first time. We have a sun in this world, and it gives life, but it also very much takes life away. The sun breaks everything down. Jesus is a healing sun. And there will never be another night, there will never be another cloud in the sky, or anything whatsoever that will for an instant impede the light that comes from him. Consider also that both in Eden and in heaven, mankind has fellowship with God. Genesis 3:8. Now they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God in Eden used to fellowship with Adam prior to the fall. That's why he was there in the cool of the day walking. And the Lord will again fellowship with the redeemed sons and daughters of Adam. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Adam had full fellowship with God. We will have full fellowship with God, but there is a vast and critical difference between the nature of that fellowship. Adam's fellowship failed, did it not? Why did it fail? Because it could fail. Because it was based upon Adam's innocence, which he lost when he sinned. Yes. The moment his innocence was gone, so too was that full and unfettered fellowship. Thus the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Can your fellowship fail in eternity? Well, I suppose the answer to that is bound in the answer to another question, which is, what is your fellowship with God going to be based upon forevermore? Is it mere innocence as it was with Adam? I hope not, otherwise it's going to fail too. Or is it something much stronger? Indeed, it is something much stronger. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That Adam did not have. And that is why he failed. The innocence of Adam failed because it could, whereas the righteousness of God in Christ will not fail because it cannot fail. Adam was born into innocence. We have been born again into the very righteousness of Jesus. You know, when terrible things happen to children, which unfortunately happens in a fallen world, The people who love those children very often say some semblance of, I wish I could give them back their innocence. I wish I could unsee, unfeel, unexperience for them. I take them back to the point of being a blank slate. I am a child of God as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. Every one of us has been defiled, and every one of us has defiled others. But God has given all of us something so much purer than innocence, and that is the incorruptible righteousness of the Son of God Himself. It is one thing to have never been evil for simple lack of opportunity, and that was the case with Adam. That's an entirely different thing to be me and to be you, and to have only ever been evil. To say, along with David, "And sin did my mother conceive me." I have been saturated in it. Filth was what gave birth to me. And yet I have had every vestige of evil vanquished from my soul. And in the eternal state, King Jesus will stake his claim on it and say, "Never again will you cross the borders. Never again will you come back. You have been remanded to everlasting hell with all of your practitioners, and my saints are clean and will forever remain that way." In Adam, we were vanquished from Eden. In Christ, sin is vanquished from us. And the creation parallels continue. Both Eden and heaven have water, but with a very different source. Genesis 2:10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Also, the abundant life bound in the forbidden tree becomes superabundant and unforbidden. Genesis 2:9 and 17, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." In Revelation 22:2, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In both Genesis and Revelation, man rules. But this too is amplified. In the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Revelation 22:5, "And they," we, the saints, "will reign forever and ever." And the parallels do not stop there, but the big picture that I need for you to get is that this is not a departure from the Edenic creation. Rather, it is the completion, restoration, and amplification of what Eden was. Thus, we are still embodied and in a physical world, and we still have a society and a civilization. And as unfathomable as all of that is, none of it produces any division between the children of God, the redeemed of Christ. 2 Peter 3:13 says this, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Where was their hope in the first century? It wasn't in this life. It was in the eternal state. They were forever looking up, or at least Peter was trying to get them to look back up if their eyes had sunk down. Now, it might interest you to know the preceding context of that. Much more, I think you desperately need to know it for the sake of your own soul. Peter, at the beginning of the chapter, says this, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" That was important for them to understand because they were giving the gospel to people. And what does the gospel involve? It involves the revelation of the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of all things, their judgment if they meet him at the end of this life, everyone's judgment if he returns in a certain day. Do unbelievers think you're smart when you say that? Do they think you're intellectual? Do they receive that well? No, they think you're a fool. And they mock you because of the cause of Christ and because of the cause of the gospel. We can certainly relate. Peter goes on, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It escapes their notice as they disregard all of our warnings about judgment that God has already done this. And man did he. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All that the Lord has and has not yet redeemed, they will come to him, all that the Father has elected. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements with intense heat? And then Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything in the first century was rotting, even more so than it is now. Government, society, Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, it was a political slogan. It was political propaganda. It was hardly the real lived experience of the Christians. They were not at peace in that empire. And so that was not a comfort to them, but Christ's coming kingdom was. That is where your hope must be as well, Christian. I did what I did in this past series with you to allow you, hopefully, to understand where we are in the development and the progression of things, especially per Romans 1. But I certainly didn't do it so that you would be focused on that. Understand how to live in this moment, but live for something far beyond it. Live for a king and a kingdom that will never pass away. And I'll be very happy to not bring this stuff up again and to go back to the exposition of John's gospel verse by verse. All this stuff is falling apart. But in the body of Christ, we have a reflection of that eternal kingdom. A people that love each other sincerely. A people that are bound together by the blood of Jesus, by the work of the Spirit. Live in that community. Place your hope here. Place your effort here. Place your focus here and not on that. And if you are not a part of this community, and I don't mean this community, I mean the community of faith, the universal body, the universal church, because you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, then all of these promises, they are not for you. This joy that we are about to enter into, you will not. The wrath that we began with, that is your promise. That is what you will enter into. It will be everlasting. We, as the saints of God, redeemed by pure grace, not by anything that we've done, we will know no night. You will never know another ray of sunlight forever. Turn to Christ. Place your faith in Jesus, who died to form a people for himself. And who lived before that to establish the righteousness of those people on their behalf, and who rose again, in whose likeness we will be risen again, and who now reigns, and who is waiting to the appointed hour to consummate his kingdom forevermore. You can be loved by him, or you can be destroyed by him. And there is no place in between. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for these things. We love your word, Lord. We love your Son. Help us to place all our hope in his return. Father God, we thank you that we know how this story ends. We pray for the salvation of sinners, that they come to know you. And we pray that the hearts of your people would swell with joy and gratitude at the knowledge of what you have done for us. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.